Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you today. It's good to see all your faces. Tony, the file is Ichabod 1. We get it? Okay. It's such an honor to spend time with you every time we get together, and I really love it. I'm here fresh from a week in New York, far, far away, a couple hours, in upstate New York. We graduated DJ Taylor. I say we, the nation. He walked across the stage of United States Military Academy graduation and is now a second lieutenant in the infantry, headed to training, including Airborne and Ranger School. And then he did something really important and got married on Friday, thank you, yeah, at the Cadet Chapel. And so he and Caitlin have joined together, and we're thrilled for him. And feels like it's been 2 months since I was here, and I was just here last Sunday. So we've assembled for fellowship, though, with God and His Word. That brings us together, of course, and the Spirit of God residing in our hearts is the one who empowers us in our fellowship with God. But I want to take a moment and make a few remarks about fellowship. Fellowship with God is a mystery, because the idea of partaking of something in common with Him on His terms to His satisfaction, if we actually understand our sinfulness, it's hard to comprehend that we can actually be satisfactory to Him, not just by position, but in our experience. Fellowship is not a positional issue. It's a consequence of your position in Christ. I like to say it's your birthright. You can be right with God, not just in the sense of your position, but as a consequence of it, and your moment-by-moment walk by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, by the Word that the Spirit has inspired. And that is a shocking fact, if you think about who and what the living God is, and His righteousness and His love. He is so far beyond and above, and yet He graces us with that benefit of partaking in common in His righteousness and His love and His character. We are here to put on Christ. I mean on planet Earth. I don't just mean in Preston City Bible Church. And I don't mean in one phase of your life. I mean for life. That's what life is. It is a process of growing into the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. And that's a long process. We are not here putting away the old sin nature in a gradual process where you won't have sin anymore. That's not the Bible. The problem of sin is going to persist with you until you are separated from your sin nature. But the person of Christ who has saved you, the one who is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for you, is bringing forth through the Holy Spirit His character in you. And the reality of the Word of God and its supernatural power is that the more God gets a hold of you through it, the more you want what He wants. The more you take on His desires, His preferences, His attitude, His wisdom, His approach to life. And Jesus summarized for us what that looks like in our hearts. If you love one another as I've loved you, you abide in My love. If you obey My commands, you abide in My love. To love as Christ commands is an impossible pipe dream without the Spirit of God. Not to love as Christ demands with the Spirit of God in you is a waste of infinite resources. Because you can, not only can you, you're required to. And this requires, as we've said, the Spirit working in us. We're told in Ephesians 4:30, we're commanded not to grieve the Spirit of God by whom we've been sealed into the day of redemption. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're commanded not to quench the Holy Spirit of who is in us to produce fruit, to conduct a work. And quenching means to stop that work. And these commands are clearly in the context of personal sin. One of them is in a list of sins in Ephesians 4. The other is in the specific sin of the rejection of the Word of God. We're told on the positive side to be filled by the Spirit of God. I contend in Ephesians 5:18, that's by the Word of God. And he's more explicit in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is the work of the Spirit in the believer. Submitting to that work is Romans 6:13. And 12, 1 through 3. The alternative is arrogance. And sometimes when we look at ourselves honestly, we say, I haven't really been submitting to what the Spirit would do in me. I haven't been thinking in terms of the Word of God, and I certainly am not presenting the members of my body as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, those are sins of omission. That's choosing not to do what God said to do. Sometimes we recognize, you know what, I'm not loving like I should be loving. I'm not self-sacrificially giving what Christ has required me to give in worship to Him, but with human beings as the object. That's the summary of Jesus' requirements and the New Testament spiritual life and its practice. You will know, the world will know that the Father sent the Son because of our love for one another. Paraphrase John 17 and I think 21. Well, I'm not trying to make everybody feel guilty or bring some sort of conviction. I'm trying to paint a picture of what the Christian life looks like. And when we say, you know what, that doesn't look like my life, we say, that's a good point in your life where you can make an evaluation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. That self-evaluation is first required of Adam in the garden. When, after sinning, he's hiding from the Lord, and the Lord says, where are you, Adam? Hey, don't pretend that that's some sort of Mesopotamian creation myth where the gods who are limited in their powers are able to have to ask questions to get information. No, that's not the point. That's not the portrayal. The point is that Adam, God's image, is being invited to self-evaluate. Where are you, Adam? Look at you. Adam answers the question, but kind of misses the point. Well, I was hiding because we were naked. Well, we don't want to hide from Him. We don't want to pretend that we haven't sinned. We don't want to make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've said many times, every sermon, every message from this pulpit is a message about the grace of God. And every time we start with 1 John 1:9, because every believer can recover instantly fellowship with God, being right in His eyes, in your experience, because the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But there's a part that you have to play in this. You have to confess. If we pretend that we haven't sinned, if we lie to ourselves, we have no access to this experience of fellowship. And so don't lie, tell the truth, and to God, not to me. And we'll pause for a moment for silent prayer if you need to make that adjustment. Otherwise, you can pray silently, and then I'll open us in corporate prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the wisdom that You have encapsulated in the Scriptures. Thank You that You give it to us abundantly when we ask for it. Thank You for the promise that if we would draw near to You, You'd draw near to us. Thank You for the forgiveness and cleansing that is Yours to give to us based on Your character, Your faithful and just, not based on our character. Father, we thank You that You have equipped us through Your Spirit to live a life, moment by moment, that is pleasing to You, as we have it as our ambition to be pleasing to You. Father, let us not fall short of that selfless ambition where we have our true significance. Rather, let us be encouraged in knowing You. Let us know You better and so enjoy this life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4 this morning, please. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Today we're seeing God's word to the little boy prophet Samuel played out in the history of Israel at the hands of some interesting folk called the Philistines, where we get the word Palestinian, Palestine. It's interesting that I can never remember how we're supposed to pronounce that place. In East Texas, I think it's Palestine, Texas. In the Levant, I think we call it Palestine. But either way, it's a bad name because the Romans called the Middle East or the Holy Land Palestine, and so it stuck because the Philistines used to live there. But that place has very little to do historically with the Philistines, who were probably Aegean or Greeks who came over in various waves of migration for really thousands of years. We're going to look at the Philistines today. And it's the interesting thing about these people is they're just mysterious. We don't really know that much about them. We have them worshiping a god, a false god named Dagon, Dagon. And some people notice linguistically that dog in Hebrew is fish, so this must be Neptune, the god, the fish god. And actually, probably not. There's no archaeological evidence to validate that suggestion, but it has been suggested. Interesting suggestion. The little kid storybooks will have the Dagon priests with little fish suits on, you know, and that's cute. But it's not the Bible, and it's not history. The Bible says nothing about fish and Dagon. Interesting, when you go back to the Bible and see what it actually says, it says very, very little about the Philistines. We do check out the history. The most important part of historical evidence and investigation is archaeology, because that's when we actually find something somebody wrote. The most important archaeological evidence is something that's written. If you find something written down from the ancient world, it's a big deal. If you find a drawing, that's something cool too, because then we can kind of see what they saw. But man, if you find a name written on a stone, chiseled into a stone, when you dig something up, that makes the news. It's such a huge deal, and we don't think of archaeology that way. We think of it as Indiana Jones and, you know, finding boxes and relics and trinkets. But archaeology is the hard work of digging to find information. And it's interesting how you do it. See, if I make the intellectual assumption that Dagon the fish, Dagon starts with dog, and that means fish, and so this is a fish god, without any other evidence, and I just assume it and I run with it, well, that's dangerous. There's all kinds of examples I can show you that might suffice. If somebody digs up a tennis ball 3,000 years from now, and they haven't dug up any tennis balls yet, and they don't have any access to our literature for whatever reason. You know, it all got blown up, and we didn't have any more books. We all went digital, and all the digital got messed up. And so you've got a tennis ball that someone digs up, but they do know about baseball. And so they pick up a tennis ball, and they see that if you watch a tennis ball, the little line pattern on a tennis ball is the same as the stitches on a baseball. Because that's how you sew a skin on a ball. That's how you do it. But anyway, forget that. They see the same pattern. They say, this was a related sport. This must have been a practice training sport for the harder ball that we found when we dug up this, you know, the leather baseball. And so, see, that's an interesting connection you could make. It has nothing to do with reality or history. It's just something that people noticed, that there was a pattern, and they pattern match wrong. And that's Dagon as a fish, probably. There have been three suggestions about the god of the Philistines that they talk about in this story. One is that he's a fertility god, and the other, and that because there's a relationship between the word Dagon and one word for grain. So maybe they named their god after the grain, or maybe they named the grain after their god. Another is that perhaps he's a storm god like Baal, like Baal. Historically, in the records that we've been able to dig up, there is there's very little. Like Baal, we know tons of what the people believe about Baal. We know very little about Dagon, but we do know that they thought he was the father of Baal. He's not a Greek god. He's part of the Canaanites, the way they worshipped, part of their system. And what's interesting is the Bible doesn't make much to do about Dagon, except that it does say that he's a lot weaker than Yahweh. He has nothing on the God who has reposed his testimony in this ark that they're about to lose. So as we start looking through this story and set it up, I just want to point out we have lots of information in the text, and a lot of that information is not about the Philistines. They're a prop. I contend the nations of history are too. These people lived, they died, they loved, they had histories. They thought things were important. They did things nationally. They did things individually. They had news that they thought was important. All that's lost to history. None of that apparently is important, at least in the scriptures. What we do have is a story that God uses these people as a prop to tell us. Now, I do have an interesting historical note. The Egyptians are to the south of the land, south and west. And we found through archaeology that around the same time there were some major empires, heavy empires, that were conquestors to the north. We don't read about them much. We read a little bit. Uriah the Hittite. We hear about the Hittites. We've also got the Mitanni Empire. And how is it possible for this little people that were slaves to walk into the land and occupy it? I think it's wise to look at history and say there was a really strong and fierce people of five cities that lived in the land on the coast, and they fought the Egyptians all the time, and they conquered a lot of these people. The Philistines we do have that they were conquering. They were small, but they conquered. They were tough. And it is their buffer that holds off the northern empires, apparently, by God's providence, allowing Israel to go settle, go knock out the Canaanites that lived in the land. And the Philistines are not Canaanites. They're worshiping Canaanite gods, but they're not Canaanites. They're, we think, Greek sea peoples. They're from the Aegean. And by the way, Dagon can't be a Philistine god. He's a Canaanite god. They were worshiping Dagon in 3000 BC. And we read about the Philistines in the 2000s with Abraham. And a lot of scholars don't like that, but the Bible says it, so I believe it. But anyway, so we've got a little historical setting with these peoples that are important. They're powerful, they're tough, and they're so tough that it's going to take David to finally defeat them and bring them into a vassal position to Israel, which is another interesting thing that happens. And you probably have no greater record of the more information on the Philistines than in the Bible. It's very interesting. Other civilizations, we can read other literature about them and more. We have the Mesopotamian peoples, the Chaldeans. We read about those people. We don't read so much about the Philistines in their own in other people's literature. The Egyptians talk about them. The Assyrians talk about them. I want to start off today by pointing out the providential situation of God using the Philistines. And we never really think about it that much. And we're going to see an interesting clash of cultures where it's going to be God versus the world today in the thinking of Israel and the Philistines. These two peoples are acting like pagans and God is on his own, even though Israel has been called to represent God. And we're going to see that today. But first, let's look at the word of God to Israel concerning what the Philistines are going to do. And it's back in chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm on slide 12. The oracle to Samuel against Eli. Remember, the little boy is called to wake up Samuel, and he doesn't know who's talking to him, and he comes and Eli finally says, "It's the Lord." When he says it again, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And so God wakes him the fourth time, takes a stand, it says, comes to him, takes a stand, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Here's the oracle, here's the prophecy that God has for Israel, especially the house of Eli the priest. Behold, I'm doing a thing in Israel, so everyone who hears it, both his ears will tingle." Now he's going to talk about the Philistines in a minute. He doesn't name them, but what he's talking about is the Philistines are coming. But he says, "I'm doing a thing in Israel." This is Daniel. The Lord raises up kingdoms and he tears kingdoms down. God is playing chess, and we are not. We try to play chess with him, but we find out we're not even in the same room, much less sitting across the table from him. We kind of are in the same room in a sense. We're on the board. And I'm not fatalistic. I'm saying God is in control, and it's awesome when you know this. Let me paint a big picture for you. Eli is acting like a pagan priest, and he's the leader of the religious aspect of Israel and a large chunk of the government, because that's how it was set up. The Constitution is in the Ark of the Testimony in the temple. Okay, that's the nation of Israel. So Eli is acting like a pagan, and his sons are worse. And so God is going to bring a judgment through these Philistines, and the Philistines are going to be afraid because the Ark of the Covenant is going to be brought by the Israelites into battle, and the Philistines are going to say, what are we going to do about these gods that are going to come fight us? And they fight them anyway, and the Philistines beat them, and they take the Ark of the Covenant captive, and so Israel loses God's presence from its temple. That's the story in chapter 4. Ichabod, no more glory. There is no glory. That's what Ichabod means. That's what we're going to name this little boy, Ichabod ben Phinehas. The little boy, the baby that is born and dies, is named Ichabod. And then what? Well, then everything's lost. End of story, right? No, end of story for Eli. Then you have chapter 5, and the Ark of the Covenant goes marching through all these Philistine cities. There's five of them. And it kills or it plagues these people in its very presence. The Lord is more powerful than their gods. And even they set the ark in their temple before Dagon, the statue that they bow down to, worship, do their little cult to. And the ark god causes that temple, that idol to fall. Several times. It's comedy, actually, in chapter 5. And the point is, God is fine. He's doing fine by himself. He doesn't need us. Eventually, the Philistines, the point of chapter 5 is the Philistines, they send the ark back on a cart carried by two oxen and send it back because they don't want to be plagued by the God of Israel anymore. And not a shot was fired, as it were. There's no force of arms. And yet, they brought it to battle in chapter 4. It's a neat thing as you watch that this is not about Samuel. The book isn't about Samuel. It's not about Hannah. It's not about Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. It's not about the Ark of the Covenant. It's about God, who is working. He's always working, and he's always the protagonist. He's always the hero of the story. And so I'm digressing here about what he says here. I'm doing a thing in Israel, which anybody that hears it, his ears are going to tingle. And that day I will fulfill to Eli all that I've said to his house from start to finish. Well, that was in chapter 2. This is the second prophecy against Eli's household for their wickedness. Verse 13, and I've declared to him that I'm judging his house forever, an iniquity which he knew, that his sons made a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I've sworn concerning the house of Eli, the iniquity would not be atoned of the house of Eli by sacrifice and offering forever. This is the prophecy that Samuel begins his career with. You know, pastors that go to seminary and learn to preach, what are you going to preach on your first sermon? I don't know. Giving? That's a seminary joke. Sorry, y'all wouldn't get that, but it seems like that's what a lot of churches talk about a lot. I'm going to preach on tithing because they need to. Samuel's first sermon is to one person, Eli, and it is simply telling him what God said. Your house is done, sir. We saw the transmission from Eli being over Samuel to the Lord, really, taking a direct hand. Behold, I'm doing a thing in Israel, says the Lord. And that's going to take place, and that's where we pick up, if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. What does that mean? First Samuel chapter 4, you have this interesting name, Yichavod. Chavod is glory, or weight. Weight, weightiness. Ich is one way of negating. It's not a normal way that we're used to reading, but it is one of the ways. So it's no glory. The glory is gone. Who's the glory? It's the Shekinah glory. When the Ark of the Covenant, where God has His presence, is taken out of Israel, the people feel like they've lost their country. They've lost their identity. They've lost their center. And that's going to happen in the story. The outline of the story, we can do it this way, kind of summarize it. You have the story begins with a setting statement, which is really interesting, in a conflict, that you're going to lose the battle. Israel loses the battle to the Philistines when they try to line up and make a decision on the battlefield. They lose. In verses 3 through 4, they decide what we're going to do to beat these Philistines is go get our magic box. And see, there's a context for 1 Samuel 4. It's Genesis through 1 Samuel 3. And we know what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's not a magic box that you go summon and shoot laser beams out of it at the bad guys. But, well, we'll be victorious if we bring our magic box. We bring the Ark of the Lord, our God. It's interesting because they say, why did the Lord let us be defeated or actually smite us? Why did He strike us down? They had the answer, but they're going to go get the box and find out that the battle is not to the carrier of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the person whose heart is aligned with the God who resides there. If there was not a magic rabbit's foot or thing that you could, a talisman that you could harness to give you good luck or something, if the Ark of the Covenant isn't that, as they're going to lose the ark here, then there is nothing. There's nothing physical on this earth that you can hang on to that's going to deliver you. In verses 5 through 9, because they bring the ark into the camp and they holler, you have what the Israelites say about it and what the Philistines say about it, and it's interesting, they all agree. Oh, woe is us, whoever has the ark wins. And in verses 10 through 11, very summarily, no, that's not how it works. The loss of the battle carries the ark away, and the sons of Eli are just killed, and it just kind of summarily says they're killed. In verses 12 through 18, you have the report of this loss. The narrative takes a long time to make the report, and then Eli very quickly falls over dead, for he was heavy. Falls off a log and breaks his neck. Now, I know that's the way to go. quickly, but kind of like a clown death. I mean, it's told in a funny, silly way because Eli is a fool. And I mean that in the biblical sense. I know that me calling him a fool will be offensive to the people that are in favor of Eli. The Eli party is down on me calling him a fool, but I'm trying to read it from the text and from God's perspective, so I'll just stick with that remark. And then you have this very interesting coda on the end of the story. A baby's born instantly because basically the mother miscarries when the ark is taken. She is so shocked and cut to the core that she goes into early labor and everybody dies. She dies, the baby dies. Before the baby dies, before she dies, she names him No Glory. The glory is gone because the ark has been taken from Israel. Now, the reason I started with a little history on the Philistines and what we know and what we don't know is because there's no story without them. They're the ones that defeat Israel in battle. They're the ones that sound just like the Israelites in chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. They're the ones that take the ark away. But they're not. There's not much to them historically, I mean, that we know. The Bible doesn't develop it in detail. We know more from later, as we're going to find in chapter 13, for example. When we're setting up the David sniper sling incident in chapter 17 with Goliath, a Philistine, we learn in chapter 13 a couple things. The Philistines have iron in the Bronze Age. Well, that's no fair. That's like the United States military shooting uranium tank projectiles against armor that can't defeat it, and the other guy shooting tungsten at uranium armor that the tungsten can't penetrate. When I say no fair, I mean that's a military advantage. The iron that they have is way better than the bronze that the Israelites have. That's history. Remember when the first guy showed up to the sword fight with guns? Bad news for the sword people. All that training. There's no way I can fight this guy with a gun. I'm going to have to go start over and learn how to shoot guns now. And that's what's going on with the iron of the Philistines. Very intriguing that we don't know much else about them, but in chapter 13, they've got iron. So the Israelites go down and sharpen their bronze implements on the iron because the iron is good for sharpening bronze. And that military advantage is nothing compared to the living God. So we know a little bit about them, but the story really is about God's work using them. I want to say that these pagans have nothing to do with the interests of God and their own will, their own desires. They don't want to serve the Lord. They don't think about the Lord. They want to do their thing the way they want to do it, and they follow this made-up thing, this fertility or storm cult that is related to Baal. They do what it makes sense to them to worship fertility. Because that's good stuff. That's how we get babies, and it's pleasurable, so we're going to worship that. And that's what they do. That was going to church there was a lot different than going to church here. Okay? And they're doing what comes natural, what they can reason through, and they don't have the revelation of God. They're not interested in it. They've got a perverted version of it. And they're saying the gods over there are strong. They beat the Egyptians. But they're nevertheless being used by the living God for His purposes, for His glory. And that happens all through the Scriptures. And that is to encourage you about the Philistines that you face in your life. The people that are stronger, that are over you, that are oppressing you, that are hurtful to you. The people that you deal with, the people that we deal with collectively. If we ever were to be invaded or conquered, if we were ever to have people call in our debts that we've got to the other countries around the world and find ourselves enslaved in practice, not just in numbers. if you come under harsh times, you want to keep this in mind. God is using the nations of the world. He's using the people, whether they like it or not. And there's something else. There's no neutral ground. Well, I'm not part of that God working stuff together. Oh, yeah, you are. There's no neutral ground where you're not part of the game. Every one of us is either willingly advancing His glory or against our will, advancing His glory. But the great thing is that at the end of the chess game is God is glorified. Satan is checkmated. And I definitely want to play on His side of that. The battlefield loss in verses 1 through 2, you have the setting. So it was according to the word of Samuel for all Israel, the opening sentence, the opening salvo. We just heard the word of Samuel to Eli. And so now the mantle has been passed in a sense. I don't think Samuel is now functioning as the high priest. Eli is the old man. Samuel is the young man, Na'ar, young man, somewhere between 4 and 20. Okay, he's younger. He's not ready. He hasn't been to seminary yet and all that. But he's getting the revelation from God. He's getting the prophetic word of the Lord. And so it is going according to the word Samuel has now. And that is the promotion of this young man who God is honoring his mother, apparently, because we haven't heard a thing about Samuel's willingness or unwillingness or his character. We've heard his mother's character. And God is working in this young man at her behest, her request. All Israel went out to meet the Philistines for battle, another summary statement. There's a lot of stuff that happened to make that take place, but we don't read any of that stuff. We don't have any of the logistics trains or any of that stuff that means we go to war. It just summarizes. I want you to remember, we learned how to read a story last time. Let what is summary be summary, because the point is to get you into the actual conflict that the Lord has inspired the writer to give us. Then they encamped at Ebenezer, while the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And so we could pull up the map and show that they're close. But that's what we could do, because most of us haven't been either to Ebenezer or Aphek. And the point is that we have in history, in a place on the same planet you and I live on, where if we had an airplane, we could fly there. You couldn't drive there because there's oceans, but you could fly there and go to that spot and say, pulpit math says 3,000 years ago, 1,000 B.C. is David. We're in 2000 A.D. You've got to add that together. That's 3,000 years ago, this took place in history, in space and time in which we live. It's not a story like a fairy tale. The Philistines encamped in Aphek. And so, we know where, we know what's happening, and now they lined up in rows. That's the literal Hebrew. They lined up in rows. That could be used for agriculture. Like farming, you line your rows up. Now, the reason it says that is it pictures this battle is you've got some organized Greek Aegean cultured people with their tactics. And we don't know much about the Israeli tactics back then. We really don't. We know they're part of their world that they were in. We know that Moses was raised in Egypt and then he trained Israel to ruck march for 40 years. And we know Joshua was Moses' protege. We just don't know much about how they did what they did. But this says the Philistines are lining up in a farmer's rows. That's how they would conduct battle to meet Israel. The battle raged. Israel was stricken before the Philistines. Literally, it was stricken. I think mine, New American Standard says, they were defeated before the Philistines. Well, I'm going to translate this word consistently. They were struck. They were hit. They were strucken. That's not a word. I will use English words, not made-up words. They were Israel was stricken before the Philistines. And they struck in the line of battle in the field 4,000 men. And so that was a loss. And that sets up the conflict. You've got... Before this, we never had any Philistines in 1 Samuel. It's all been about Hannah and the war she had with her sister wife. Elkanah married the second wife, and she could have babies, and Hannah couldn't, and all that. We've had all kinds of conflicts. We haven't had a military conflict yet. But then we zoom out and say, wait a second, this was the last judge. This is the time of the judges. Of course we're fighting the Philistines. What was Samson doing? Why was he tying foxtails together and setting them on fire and burning down crops? That was the Philistines he was working against. Carrying off their gates. Such a jokester, Samson. Well, his battle was with the Philistines. It wasn't all the judges. They were sometimes it was the Edomites, but and sometimes the Midianites with Gideon. But towards the end, it's the Philistines, and it's not going to this threat, this fight, this war is not going to be over in the life of Saul, who reigned in Israel for 40 years. It's not going to be over in the life of David, well, till towards the prime of the life of David. You want to talk about a long war? This was an uncomfortable setting to grow up in, but I guess they were probably pretty militaristic if they fought and fought and fought with these neighbors, these Philistines there in the Pentapolis on the coast. So we have a problem. I want you to notice there's a problem. We just lost 4,000 people. That's not the whole army, but that's a big chunk. And well, this isn't working. Whatever we're doing isn't working, so let's fix it. So they go kind of contrary to how Hannah did business. She didn't go to the apothecary and say, "Do you have any herbs that'll help me conceive a son?" She didn't. Nothing wrong with medicine. I'm not saying there's a problem, but she didn't. The Bible doesn't portray her as looking and thinking through actions. They go to the Lord. She goes and prays. She goes and asks at the temple in her prayers. She receives a blessing from the representative of the Lord on earth, Hophni the priest or Eli the high priest, and so. That's her response to the problem. See, if you watch the American Revolution in the 1776, out of, I think, 11 battles, we lost 10. The miracle of the first year of our country's history is that we had a country after that year. And I've told you that before. I think it's worth thinking through. And what is the future president of the United States, the so-called father of our country, saying? Pray. Seek the providence of our almighty Creator, because we need help. What did he say in 1789? Let's set aside a day that we can be thankful to our beneficent Creator for His blessings, His many signal blessings, without whom we could not have a country, without whom we couldn't have won our independence. And set this day aside and make it a day of contrition and thanksgiving. Now it's a day of football and turkey and all that, you know. That's American history. We said, let's go to the Lord and seek His assistance. And many have said, I think George Washington might be the most eloquent, that we couldn't have a country here unless God had been involved. He brings the storms that knock the ships off the coast right when we're about to get taken. He brings the fog so that we can march our little ragtag band of misfits out of the battle area. We're about to get crushed by the most powerful infantry in the world. God did that. We didn't do that. We just prayed, Lord, save us! And they called out to the Lord. And so that's not what's going to happen here when you have this conflict. And it's very striking, especially after the judges, when that's the only way you get any help is you call out to the Lord. They didn't do that. They went and got their magic box. They said, fetch me the ark. The people went into the camp after, you know, they're going to lick their wounds. They've just been defeated on the battlefield. And the elders of Israel said, now these are the best minds, the most experienced people, the leadership of the nation in Washington, D.C., said, why has the Lord stricken us today before the Philistines? Now that's a correct theological statement, I believe, because it starts with, and the word of Samuel was carried out to all of Israel, not just its leadership in Eli, the whole of Israel. And so the elders say, why did the Lord do this? That's a great question. They should move forward and start, instead of necessarily questioning why, maybe they should start asking for His help. You know, start examining self. What's wrong with the Lord? What's His problem? I know. He didn't show up. He wasn't there. If we bring the box, He'll be there. I think that might be some of the reasoning. It seemed good to the people. They voted on it. Everybody said, right, that's what we need to do. That's what you're going to see. He says, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. How can I make this devotionally satisfying on that side, on that reasoning? How can we think, how could that have thought that was a good idea? The Lord did it. So, okay, we forgot Him. We didn't bring Him to the party so He didn't win for us. That's pagan thinking. That's how the Canaanites thought. The Canaanites really believed that the gods are battling. When the cities come together, and it was mostly city-states, when the cities fight, then Molech is fighting Baal. And they're having a fight. And whoever's the most powerful in the heavens wins on earth. That's the pagan mindset, that our Superman is fighting their Superman, and I hope there's no kryptonite on their side today because we're going to lose. And that's really, that's how they thought of their gods, their super. And that's what the comics are today. The comic books are portrayals of the same as you and me, limited in many ways like we are, but powerful, bigger, more. That's the way their gods were. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't read comic books. I'm saying there's about 66 other books you should read before you read comic books. It's very intriguing to me that they have the answer. The Lord did this to us. But then their solution is totally absurd. It's kind of like saying, okay, we're spending too much money and we're in debt in a way that we couldn't pay off in a couple generations at the current rate of our booming economy. So we need some more money to borrow so we can get more in debt. That's our solution. Like, we have the correct identified problem. We've got this huge debt, and then we're going to borrow more money to continue today and put off, you know, paying the piper tomorrow. I think it's the same kind of absurdity, but I just, you know, I was taught math when we actually learned our math facts. I had to add and subtract, multiply and so forth. And at some point, we're going to have to face the consequences, but it won't be in a four-year term of the whoever the politicians are that we're sending to make these decisions. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This is just a study in what we can call human viewpoint. I'm going to write that up here, and you can kind of think this through with me. Human viewpoint. What do I mean? That's a helpful phrase. That means the way you look at things, from what perspective you're bringing to look at the situation. What's missing here is God. It's what man thinks. Now, we're pretty incredible. I can say that because God made us in His image. We have incredible faculties of observation. And we can connect our observation to our reasoning so quickly that we can make connections so that we can actually write things and read them. You're observing words on a page. You don't think about the letters and the words. You're thinking about the concepts that they give you. And the better you learn to read, the faster these ideas flow from page to thinking. We're unbelievably complex and awesome in our ability to reason and observe compared to the dogs. But if you've really thought this through, we're pretty limited too. At some point you say, I can't do the math on that one. It's too big. I can't think it through. I can't really observe that. It's too small. What's going on at the atomic level or subatomic level of matter? Or it's too big, the complexity of the universe and how the forces are working throughout outer space. It's too big. You got lots of conjecture. Lots of people like to think about it. But we're so silly, we have to take little measurements to know for sure. We think there might be a planet out there like Earth. Well, how do you think that? There was a radiation shift that our telescope picked up that makes us think that there's something with gravity out there that caused a different ellipse in a rotation of something. Oh, like you think maybe there might be a planet out there like Earth because there's gravity, there's an object with gravity. That's about our weak. God knows exactly what's going on out there. He could tell you. See, human viewpoint is limited. That's not all it is. Our viewpoint is limited. They don't know how God is using the Philistines and what He's doing. They have no idea that there's a David coming, that there's a Saul coming, and they're going to do it to themselves. They have no idea that He's going to glorify Himself in saying, it's going to be my way, it's going to be my heart, and you going with my heart, or it's going to be a broken, sinful, satanic, literally satanic alternative. And I know that you know these things, but this is the message of 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is what it actually teaches. It doesn't teach whatever I want it to teach. This is the content of the text at hand. And it's what we need at the moment. Human viewpoint isn't just limited from our, you know, nearsightedness. We can only see so far. We can only, you know, think so complexly. things are more complex than we can think. It's also broken. It's sinful. And the effect of sin on the way we observe and reason, the way we connect the dots, the way we think about things. You could probably isolate it at some point, at some level that's probably imperceptible to us. You probably isolate it down to man not accepting that God really is there and he's really in control. We don't think of that when we make our connections, when we think about what's happening. The light turns green, you go. Unless there's somebody at the intersection who's doing something they shouldn't do. So we do that little math and we don't think, because God is working all things together for good, because he's got a timing and a purpose. We don't add that relational piece of the living God to how he's orchestrating history. That might be part of the what we call the noetic effects of sin. But human viewpoint will never take into account the workings of the divine as God is working them. We can't. What you need is divine viewpoint or his revelation. He tells you how to think. And you know, I'll give you a couple summaries of divine viewpoint. Norm Geisler probably said it best in one of his books. He said, love is always right. You want divine viewpoint on your conflict resolution with human beings? Bring the cross back into your perspective and what it says about God's love for you, a wretched and vile sinner. For me, a wretched and vile sinner. What the love of God has done for you is shed abroad in your heart by the Spirit of God and is to parlay to others. Surprise, it's going to be love that I'm going to bring. Everything now is a nail, and you do have the right hammer. It is love. My love for God motivates me to obey Him, and my love for others issues forth in a desire and an action to their best interests as God defines them, and I act on those interests. Love. I didn't say affirmation. I didn't say giving people what they want. I didn't say, yes, go play in the street, little children. I said giving them what God wants them to have. That's love. It's always the answer. That's divine viewpoint about, for example, conflict resolution with human beings. Are you in a conflict with another human being? You have a responsibility in that conflict, and it is to get over yourself, take it to the Lord, and love them with the love of God. You are capable in the Spirit of God to do that. No. You don't know about this conflict. Yes. It is not bigger than God's work through you. That's God's divine viewpoint on your circumstance. What about these Philistines? What's the problem? The problem isn't between Israel and the Philistines. There's always going to be Philistines. The problem is between Israel and God, who's using the Philistines to spank them. How are we going to get rid of this spanking? I know, we'll put our hands back there. That's not good in our house. That is no way to stop what's coming. That's a way to get it on your hands. It hurts. Let's find a way to attack this paddle that's coming at us. God's bringing the paddle. It's very consistent in the history of Israel as you watch it. He does the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. He says it through Isaiah. He says it through the other prophets. He says it through Habakkuk. It's very consistent. These nations that are disciplining them are God's instrument. And that's what's happening here. And they got it right at first. The Lord has stricken us. That's not human viewpoint. That's a very basic principle of reality. And then the human viewpoint comes in. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the covenant of the Lord. The cohortative is used here as a way of expressing the will of the speakers, and that's why I'm translating it. Let it come into our midst. Let it come into our midst. Let us bring it. Here's our plan. Let the ark come to us, and then let it deliver us from the palm of our enemies. Literally, the cough, the palm. This word could be used for a pan, or it could be used for the palm of the hand. And so we're in the enemy's grasp, and we need to be delivered from that grasp, is what they say. So I want you to notice that in a way, God gets ordered around here. Let's take our magic box, and if we just have it there, we know what happened with Joshua. They marched around 7 times with the Ark of the Covenant and blew the trumpet, and the walls came down. All the Joshua conquests, they had the Ark with them. That's what's missing. It's the Ark. Well, it's not, because Joshua was obeying the Lord. He was following God's commands. These people are not interested in the Word of God and His commands. They are not accessing the story accurately, and so they're going to act like pagans. They're going to use the Ark of the Covenant of God like it's their magic box, their little tool. We do this with the Bible. We do this with the things of God. We do this with prayer. with our relationship with God? Why is He not working this like I would like this to go? I know. Let me do something that'll make it happen. Let me play chess. Let me mechanically arrange the situation to my interest, to my benefit. No, that's not your job. He's orchestrating things. He's the one who is making a story, His story, out of history. And so you won't really get your way. You want your way to become His way. You want rather His way to be what you want, to submit to that and then act in accordance with it. Let's talk about some more human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. What's your life for? What are you here for? From a human viewpoint, you're here to be the best you can. That's positive affirmation. You just want to improve and just do better and be a better person. That's what your life is for. Just enjoy life. Go for it. You know, doggone it, you deserve it. But that's not the Bible. It really isn't. That's your experience speaking. That's not the Bible. The Bible says, actually, that's death. It's a cancer for your soul to say it's about you. But interestingly, if you go with the Bible's way, you actually get the enjoyment, the benefit, the satisfaction, what you actually want from life. It's amazing. The divine viewpoint says, no, you're here for me. God says, you're here for me, for a walk with me, according to my word and the power of my spirit, my way. What do you get? Joy, satisfaction, contentment. What your life is really about. You actually have eternal significance. And it's not about playing and soothing the pain and not feeling it for a little while. It's about this day, this choice matters eternally. When I say eternally, I hope you know I mean the judgment seat of Christ, where your choices are evaluated for good or ill. Your choices are evaluated and rewarded, either with the suffering loss or receiving back what you did in the power of the Spirit for the pleasure of God. See, I if this life is all there is, we should shut down right now. Those of you whose backs are telling you these are not the most comfortable seats in New England, agree with me. Shut it down. If it's about right now, here and now, then let's quit. Because we need to go play. There are more fun ways to spend a couple of hours. Amen. But that's not what it's about. See, we're digging into the Word of God to know the living God. Some of you are enjoying the time in the Word, but it's an acquired taste. Lord, is it ever an acquired taste? I acquired that taste. It took me 3 or 4 years as a kid to actually come to like being taught the Word. Some of you are on year 2 and you're like, it's not happening. Give it some time. Maybe you'll be a hard case like me and it just takes time. And I'll be very transparent with you. When it's fun or time in the Word, I know which one's easier to choose. What satisfies me now or what pleases God for eternity, I know which one's easier to choose. The eyes of faith say go with the eternity choice. The eyes of walking by sight and not faith say no, go for now and soothe the pain with what seems best to you. That's human viewpoint. And this is a story that tells you that's a bad way to go. Even with the Ark of the Covenant, even you, the temple of the Holy Spirit, are not going to enjoy the benefits of a life of worship on your own terms. Then the people sent to Shiloh, and they carried from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, that's the Lord of the Armies, who was sitting between the cherubim. It even goes there. It says he was sitting there. Now some have translated he sits there. But notice all the ways that the Lord is referenced. It says the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. First time we've had that mentioned in 1 Samuel, in this part of the story anyway, who's sitting between the cherubim. You get this picture. And you know about the cherubim. It's the two angels that are gold on the top of the Ark, on the mercy seat. And the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah, the manifestation of His glory, is sitting between those two cherubs. Cherubim is plural in Hebrew for cherubs, but I translated it anyway. Transliterated it. He's sitting between these things. And so you're supposed to get this idea that they're going to, with human effort, go use the ark to go win the battle. But it's the Lord who's sitting there as it were on a throne. And I believe this about the tabernacle. I'll summarize the ark and the tabernacle very quickly. There are three chambers, and I think they represent three heavens. The middle, or the center, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is a picture of the throne room of heaven, and there's even a throne in it with the presence of God between the cherubim on that throne that cover the covering cherubim. The idea of the tabernacle is a picture of God's space, all of it. And the most holy place is the throne room of God. And I got the idea from Hebrews 9, where he talks about Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven and cleansed the things there. That's the point of the priest entering in once a year on the Day of Atonement to the Holy of Holies. That's the sacred space of God's presence. And so, I mean, that's the Bible. Okay? That's me reading the Bible and saying that's the point of the tabernacle. The reason Israel got the tabernacle with the picture of God's creation with him in the center of it is because they're the people who are covenanted to God. That's their relationship, and they're the people from whom the Savior would come. So they completely blow the illustration, and they're going to carry him to battle from his temple, from his tabernacle, and miss the point that he is the one in charge. There the two sons of Eli were with the ark of the covenant of God, Hophni and Phinehas. They were there, and they are next hour going to die. It's a sad tale of catastrophic loss. It's a total breakdown of God's self-disclosure that should be in their hearts, but it's not. It's a tragedy. But it's no different from you and me when we try to meet our problems where God's trying to get our attention with human solutions. Even using God and taking His Word out of context even, I think is one way to do this. God's revelation, the Ark of the Covenant, is the revelation of God. Look how they use it against God's design. Well, I suspect that if I'd been in Israel when they all had the vote with the elders to go get the ark, I would have said, yeah, that's the powerful box. We've got a war to win here, people. I probably would have been pragmatic just like everyone else. I probably would have gone with the flow and just gone along and got along and been part of the decision makers who got the ark taken from Israel. The question of this story is one of leadership. There is absolutely no leadership in Israel. Nobody stands up and says, nah, wait a second, you just said God did this to us. Are you really thinking you're going to harness His power against His will and just go throw Him at the Philistines? Probably, maybe, I don't know, guys. It seems like there's a logical mismatch there. Well, maybe you will be called on this week, in the coming weeks, months, years, young people, to step up. To say, I don't know if that's how it works. My conscience really isn't clear there. And I understand the pragmatics of what you're proposing, but I don't think it really works because that's not how God works. That's not who He is. Maybe that'll be your opportunity. Maybe there will be a time where you need to bring some divine viewpoint to the situation, even though all the indicators from your reason and observation are saying, no, go with man's way. Go with human viewpoint. The story of 1 Samuel chapter 4 is that you can't skate with one foot on the ice and walk with another foot on the grass. You can't do it. There will be an ambulance involved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the eternal life that is ours by simply the work of Your Son on the cross, only by His work and nothing that we've done. We thank You that He died in our place to pay for our sins, the only sinless human being of all time, born of a virgin, yet the Son of God, the eternally pre-existing Son of God. God the Son, who took on flesh for us. We thank You that He did this so that He could pay for our sins. We thank You for the testimony that is our privilege this morning to celebrate that death with the communion table next hour. Father, it's our privilege to proclaim His death until He comes, our great High Priest who died in our place, who you rose to new life because of your satisfaction with His sacrifice, who provides eternal life for us on that basis, who promises our resurrection, our separation from the sin nature, who right now at your right hand is interceding for us. Father, we thank you for our relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we're obedient, you and your Son come to abide in us in the temple of the Spirit. Father, we thank you that we're very clear on the summary expectations that you have for us. Summary expectations that are simply stated and take a life of development and training to get the hang of. Father, it's my prayer for everyone who's present this morning and hearing my voice, that you will strengthen us as we look to your Word, that we'll have that sense when we come to it looking for you that we've come home. This is where the real truth, where the reality of life really lies, and it's so different from the way the world thinks about things. Father, it's my prayer that we would fall in love with you through your Word more and more every day, that we'd see the real eternal significance of our lives in what you said here, according to your design, that in the power of your Spirit, we'd thereby be equipped to love as you've required us to reject the ideas, the human viewpoint of this world, to want what you want for us, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Father, make these things real to us. Encourage us, invigorate us in a life of prayer as your Spirit reminds us of the things you've taught us here in the text. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.